Speak, Lord, in the stillness while we wait on thee. Touch our hearts to listen in expectancy. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Apostle Paul has been writing to these Christians who and trying to persuade them about their freedom. In the first verse of chapter 5, "For freedom Christ has set us free, stand firm then and don't submit again to the yoke of slavery." And then in verse 13, "For you were called to be free, brothers and sisters." Brothers and sisters meaning anybody in the church. We're not talking about special people who might be on a different level. No, New Testament doesn't understand that. Every person who is a member of Christ, who is a member of church, who is born again, is the subject of this freedom that we have. Freedom is a key word today in the world. And as I was thinking about this yesterday, I thought, come to think of it, not only was it a key word in the New Testament era, but through most of the history of time as well, freedom. I immediately thought of Magna Carta, but to be frank with you, people like you and I were not given very much freedom in Magna Carta. You had to be a baron or somebody like that, and that was what that was all about. But through the ages, people have suggested that freedom is an important issue in terms of freedom of conscience, and certainly in our British history, we have historically had the freedom of expression, the freedom to gather, the freedom to of conscience, and the freedom of religion, freedom of our faith, and so on. But we could go a long way along this business about freedom. But we're in the scripture which speaks about freedom. Christ has set us free, and we are called to be free. And we see immediately that there is a proviso. We're called to be free. Christ has set us free, so don't become enslaved again. So we can see straight away that this freedom is set against the possibility of slavery and bondage to things that are wrong. There was the danger of exactly for these friends, going back into the slavery of not really understanding or knowing whether God loved them and so on. Freedom is a precarious thing. It's still so today, isn't it? I just put down a couple of things to help me understand. I thought freedom is what we're given when we're delivered or released or set free. It's like a gift, freedom. But liberty is the positive use of that freedom. Maybe that helps us to understand a little bit how we mean. You see, the gospel is good news. It's good news of freedom. There's a liberty into which we enter as we are born again, as we become Christians, as the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us. We have a new life, which is in all those who are in Christ. It gives us a freedom from sin, which has been forgiven, a freedom from guilt in the same way, and from the curse of trying to be good and failing and fearing that we're not making it, you know. And our emphasis can be upon ourselves when it should be upon the liberating Spirit of God who helps us in our lives and together and also in the world, as it were. We're free from fear. Fear is a big deal and concerns many people today. It may concern us. Well, we should have freedom from fear. If we're in Jesus, we are free from the fear of death, from the fear of God, from the fear of what the future is coming, what is happening and what is coming into the world. God has called us to be free from that because we are free in him. Of course, Paul is writing to people who in the past did not have this freedom. He says in chapter 4, verse 8, "In the past, you didn't know God. You were enslaved to things that by nature are not God. And now, since you know God, or rather have been known by God, how do you want to turn back to those free elements?" You didn't know God. It stuck with me for a number of weeks, really. This idea that when before we become Christians, we don't know God. Clearly we don't. If we did, we would turn to him. No, what a kind of bondage that we live in, as we are in bondage to the fact of our ignorance, that we don't know who made the heavens and the earth and everything. We're ignorant of these things. And whatever we have, because nobody likes to admit that they're in slavery or bondage, you see, really. We don't like to think that, of course. It's a very good thing if we're not. We might have wonderful life and health, but we don't know God. We might have influence and power. We might have a high position. We might be admired by the world, but we don't know God. You know, and I think we live in a beautiful part of the world. It's a lovely time of the year. My favourite, if I'm honest. Really, and you walk through the meadows and you see the beauty around us. We look at the sky and the stars and the moon and the sun. We see the sun setting, we might see the sun rise, and you don't know God, you know. What sense is there in that? Thankfully, we are free and we do know him, because with Jesus, then we know a freedom and a liberty in the gospel. Well, I want to look at these three paragraphs, four actually, and use a word to help us anchor ourselves in this. We're talking about being free and what the consequences of that is in terms of the readings that we've had together from God's word. And the first first word is the word concern. I say then, walk by the Spirit in verse 16. You were called to be free, verse 13. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. This new section paragraph seems to be the solution to the complex idea of Christian freedom and raises some very memorable teaching in the process. However, are we to live out the freedom and liberty which we have in Christ, who has made us free, and not either abuse our position or our fellow believers or other people, or succumb ourselves to abuse and become enslaved again? This is a really serious question. Put very simply, these last paragraphs give us the answer, as it were. It's not a slick answer, but it is the real answer, and it is the person of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who will make us able to be free and to enjoy his the freedom that we walk in the Holy Spirit. You'll notice that coming in the reading, we are verses about walking in the Spirit, about being led by the Spirit, we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is the answer to us understanding and dealing with this freedom, that we don't go overboard in license, and we don't have so much restrictions and rules that we are hidebound and we don't live the freedom that we can do in Jesus Christ. You see, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he told them that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So this whole section that we're going to look at is an impossibility except for the Holy Spirit living and dwelling with us and ministering to us. We saw, didn't we, in chapter 4, that God said that he sent his Son in order to be our Saviour. He sent his Son into the world, and then later God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we're no longer slaves, but we are children, sons of God and children of God. So the concern is that we try to be free and without taking any account of the Holy Spirit. That's an impossibility. The second word is the word caution. You're called to be free, only don't use the freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. Freedom is not the license to do whatever I want and to live my life as I please. After all, we've got freedom and so on. But it is, excuse me, beg your pardon, but the liberty to live a life of love. Freedom from sin doesn't mean we have freedom to sin or to live unholy lives. And the problem comes to us, the use of the word, do you beg your pardon, I didn't collect my glass of water. Doesn't matter, don't worry, it's okay. Don't use this freedom as a license and liberty to abuse other people, really, taking opportunity. So we're confronted with this idea of the flesh, opportunity for the flesh. What is he talking about? The flesh. Well, it's a word that means fallen human nature that is twisted by self-interest, rebellion against God. Indeed, it is to live without God, to be in the flesh. At least Samuel had a wonderful... thank you very much indeed. That's very kind. Thank you. Oh, David, I better drink it because somebody's gone and got it for me. Thank you. Actually, he didn't drink his, did he? Lee Samuel's quote, human nature estranged from God, the essential nature of the person who has never been born again, and the continuing lower nature of the person who is undoubtedly born again. You got that too. So you've got people who are not born again, and they live in the flesh, but you've also got a continuing lower nature of the person who is undoubtedly born again. The flesh stands for what we are by natural birth, and what the Spirit does, we become by new birth. And we find that in this passage, the flesh is mentioned. We're talking about the desire of the flesh. The flesh is antagonistic, we're introduced to the works of the flesh. I thought, well, everything really about the flesh, as it were, is about what can be sensed. It's all about sense, isn't it? How we feel things, how we taste things here, the senses, you know, smelling, experience, and how we love certain things. And all these things can be used by the evil one for tempting us away from walking in the Spirit. So the freedom is not to just indulge ourselves in any kind of way, and particularly not to defraud other people, to express our freedom in such a way that we abuse other people who are Christian people. Two, not to use this as an opportunity for the flesh. Apparently a military term, opportunity, to meaning a kind of beachhead where, you know, some attack can be launched off in a military kind of way. And don't worry, The devil is a military strategist, and he has opportunities. And we are asked in our freedom not to give him that opportunity and not to support and work with him. I think there was a problem in the early church as people tried to understand this freedom that we live in. And in Thessalonians, particularly chapter 4, you might read that in your homework, as it were, that taking advantage of brothers and sisters in a manner which would be unlawful indeed, not from holiness, but from immorality, but all on the basis of freedom. You see, no, that's not freedom. That's not the life of freedom. That's not the work of the Holy Spirit. So our third word is conflict in verse 17. For the flesh desires what is against the spirit, and the spirit desires what is against the flesh. And these are opposed to each other so that you don't do what you want. The conflict which we find in our hearts is sometimes a surprise to people who may think, well, you know, once you're a Christian, we should be walking in freedom and joy and liberty and so on. And yet we have this struggle. And if you're not going to admit that there is a struggle, you're either on an incredible blessing at the moment or you're unrealistic. There is, the Bible tells us, there is an antagonism between the flesh and the spirit. And that's a fact. So it's very, very plain for us to see that. We have a new spirit, but we still have our old spirit as well, who must be stifled and done away with. We're introduced in verse 19 to these works of the flesh. Now, they're obvious, it says. That means that they have an effect is very, very public and obvious. But that's not where they begin from. The works of the flesh don't start out in the open. They start in the secret place of your heart and your mind. Sin always begins in the mind. You think of something, and then if you don't stamp on it, you start to enjoy it and it grows and so on. That's the principle, isn't it? The works of the flesh are obvious because they've come from a secret, invisible place, but the work is indeed very public. There are 16 so-called works of the flesh itemized here, but there's also followed by the words anything similar. So let's be frank and quite quickly admit that the flesh is capable of any number of false things and false works. And fake spirituality and so on. A catalogue of stuff which wars against our souls and militates against holiness and peace. You remember in Romans, such good thing that we're doing Romans, because we'll undoubtedly deal with the passage in Romans that's very similar to this one in a few weeks' time, where Paul speaks about this struggle that he had. It's in Romans 7, I think it is, and eventually comes to say, who will deliver me from this body of death? How can I get away from this conflict that I find in myself? Thank God, by Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus is the answer to this conflict that we have. Just quickly to see, there are four sort of categories of these works of the flesh, because they're not just a sort of idle list. It seems to me that they're put in a way which puts them into categories. The first category is the category of emotion, our fickle emotions. The works of the flesh bring immorality, impurity, and licentiousness. And the thing about this is that no amount of rules help us. We can have any amount of rules saying you mustn't do this and you mustn't do that. Nothing is going to actually help you. The works of the flesh are only defeated by the Spirit of God in our hearts as we walk with the Spirit, as we're led by the Spirit. as we live with the Spirit. And so on. Because the law, just saying things, is powerless to stop us doing such a thing. There must be this new life of the Spirit and the power of God through his Holy Spirit. And then we've got two things that help us to understand fake religion, really. Idolatry and sorcery. The flesh always wants to worship the wrong God, the wrong thing. And so it's not surprising that we find worship in the world, but it's not the true God very often, because people are led away into magic and what we might call feel-good spirituality, things that are supposed to be spiritual and so on. Actually, they may have their origin in works of the flesh. Then there's false relationships, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, envy. Sounds like a wonderful group of people, doesn't it, to be amongst? No, this shouldn't be a picture of the church meeting. It should be, we should recognize this as the works of the flesh want to bring disunity and division and conflict. This is why we have them listed here, so that we should be forewarned, forearmed, and understand this conflict that we're in. And then there's the foolishness of culture, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. You see, works of the flesh always overdo everything to the point of chaos and excess. That is a mark of the fall, really, right since Adam. A mark of the fall is we're unable to live without going to excess. Either we go one way or we go the other way. It's excessive. That's because the spirit of the age, the enemy, will never allow us to walk in that central freedom where we do with Jesus. And condemnation is upon these things. I warn you, he says, and I warned you before, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The point to notice is practice such things. If those works of the flesh are your normal life where you live, if you never have any kind of idea that you want to walk with Jesus, that you want to obey the Spirit, that you want to immerse yourself in the Word of God, that you want to find this God who made the world and who walks. If you never have that, then you are headed with a vast group of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is very clear. But then fourthly, we come to the contrast. No, we don't. I haven't finished yet. Sorry. Because the scripture argues with us that this conflict should be taken on by us as we submit to the Spirit and we find in him the power to resist the devil and have him flee from us. You'll remember that Paul wrote to Timothy in those famous words in chapter 6. Let me find them. You, man of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness, and fight the good fight of faith and take hold of eternal life to which you were called. You see, and Peter warned his people to abstain from sinful desires, which war against the soul. Perhaps the best place for the illustration is found in Colossians, really, where Paul is writing to these people and he's saying, you've been raised with Christ, and therefore seek the things which are above, where Christ is, where he's seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above and not on earthly things, because you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality and impurity, lust, evil desire and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them, but now put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. In Christ there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Christ is all and in all. That seems to be a wonderful passage to illustrate what we do with the works of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit. Also look at Romans 8 as well. So our fourth word is contrast. We've had concern, caution, conflict, now contrast. Because what a contrast there is. we've got these works of the flesh. But then in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, and so on. What a sublime list of things of this fruit which the Holy Spirit grows in us. You see, we have to understand this is not part of our natural temperament. These are not things where we might find some of them in people to a certain extent. Oh, isn't she a lovely person? Isn't he great? And that sort of thing. This is not the normal, natural personality that you have. This list of wonderful things is the fruit of the Holy Spirit living in you and making your life, turning your life into a fruitful life of love and joy and peace and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. These things are beyond any kind of law, aren't they? I always give my daughter Elizabeth credit for this, because years ago she said to me, after we'd been talking about this, she said, "Dad, it's one fruit but nine flavours." I thought, yes, absolutely, okay, I'll always tell people that whenever we're here. It's one fruit and nine flavours of fruit. because it's about Christ being formed in us, isn't it? The Holy Spirit living within us and making this fruit is bringing us into an experience and a knowledge and an example of the very person of Jesus Christ. In the teaching reading that we read from John, Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit coming and being with the people. And he said he won't speak of himself. See, the Holy Spirit is not wanting to glorify himself. He glorifies Jesus. And the fruit of the Spirit in our lives is to glorify Jesus, is to make us more like him, is to give us fruit. These are not things we have to work and slave at and get up at all sorts of unearthly hours of the morning, you know, to work hard. You've got to work hard to make yours. No, you haven't. You've got to walk with the Spirit. You've got to live with the Spirit. And don't forget the conflict, that we've got to actively conflict. There's an active conflict that we have in our minds, but the fruit is what the Spirit brings. I was reminded that from Lee Samuel, he spoke about the beauty of a lovely rose bush with its colour, beautiful colour, fragrance, and perfect shape, and so on. It's growing on a stem, but it's had to be grafted in to make that work like that. You see, my father and grandfather, and probably yours too, understood how you could do this kind of thing in their gardens. They created their plants. They didn't go down the road to a big garden centre and buy pots and pots of stuff. They took the wild rose growing in the hedge and they grafted in the bud of a nice one, and it became a lovely rose. You and I, you see, we're wild branches. We're wild briars in the hedge. And the Spirit brings the bud of holiness and grafts it into us. And we blossom with these lovely fruits. Just to finish, there are two things here, they're wonderful things really, that we must see. Because we're going to come back in future weeks, we're going to spend 9 weeks on looking at these fruit of the Spirit. Different preachers will come and talk about love and joy and peace and so on. So I'm talking generally this morning. But we need to just see the overall picture today. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There are three places where the word crucifixion is used in Galatians. 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then right at the end, that wonderful verse, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world has been crucified to me through the cross, and I to the world. In both those verses, Paul is leading us to understand that this is something that God has done. That as Jesus went to the cross, then in him we went as well. And we died with Christ when Christ died. And then this final verse about not boasting about anything. Incidentally, you do realise, don't you, this is the verse from which Isaac Watts wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." Because he realised that in the cross of Christ, in the cross of our Lord Jesus, that he had in a way taken us with him, that we might have the benefits of that death, which was a death on our behalf and on our account. And all that was achieved by Jesus is available and freely given to us as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then this verse here, those who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, really is about what you and I do with our passions and desires. That we bring them and we take them and we put them at the foot of the cross. So that's, it's a sort of different sense of it, if you understand. This is what Jesus has done for us. We were singing, I think, last week, weren't we? He took my sins and my sorrows and made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How wonderful, how marvellous this my song shall ever be. How wonderful, how marvellous is my Saviour's love to me. So this particular verse here is about what I do to rid myself of these works of the flesh. I take them and I put them at the foot of the cross. In fact, I put them on the cross. Its passions and and desires. And then he talks about keeping in step with the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Can't stop to talk too much about that, but I understand that the picture really is of a vast company of people, and we're all marching together in step with the Spirit, because the work of the Spirit is to bring people out of the world and away from the works of the flesh, and to bring into their lives the fruit of the Spirit, so that we might be those who display not our own gifts, but the gifts of the Holy Spirit himself. So, are you walking? Are you walking with the Spirit and keeping in step with him as he leads us? Walking with the Spirit is walking with Jesus, isn't it? I remember that hymn, "A Walk with Jesus." Would you know how deep and pure his love can flow? And the last verse is this: "Jesus, a great desire have we to walk life's troubled path with thee. Come to us now, in converse stay, and oh, walk with us day by day." Father God, keep us walking with you. Keep us witnessing. And keep us working. In Jesus' name, amen.